Well, it is the fourth Sunday in Lent. We are almost to the end of our Lenten journey. And just as our epistle that Bobby just read says, we are busy exposing things to the light, or at least we should be. All that stuff that we have managed to push down over the course of our lives that needs to be rooted out and exposed to the light of Christ, placed at the base of his cross so that we can finally be rid of it and replace it with something good. God gives us grace for those things. He's provided a means for us to reconcile with him through Jesus Christ. We tend to walk through this life that God has given us not seeing all the goodness that he has for us. That's part of the human condition. We become conditioned to see through the world's eyes and not so much through the eyes of Christ. But we can fix that. We actually can practice seeing through clearer lenses, the lenses of truth. I want to come to you this morning from our gospel lesson out of the 9th chapter of the gospel according to John. And as that story opens, we find Jesus walking along with his disciples. And John writes, as he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So as they're walking along and they see this blind man, the disciples are looking for the culprit responsible for this man's blindness from birth. Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin that caused him to be this way? See, we tend to be like the disciples in this regard, I think. We tend to try to seek a rational explanation, a rational answer to the hard questions. Isn't that the way we are? We want to know why. And then we seek the answers to the questions in the places where the answers can't be found. We seek them in the world instead of in the truth. Even Christians today have bought into the idea that the universe, whatever that is, pays everyone back for their misdeeds eventually. It catches up with you because the universe, as if it's a conscious being, the universe stores up all our misdeeds in its memory and then decides to unleash retribution upon us at the appropriate time. And, you know, it never fails. I hear Christians, well-intended Christians, almost yearly around this Lenten season start to talk about things that are unbiblical and just plain untrue as if they were gospel. What am I talking about? Well, I've said it before and I'll probably say it many, many more times until Jesus comes. I know that these days the popular culture has a tendency to permeate the church when it should be the other way around. We see culture creeping into the church, stealthily slinking its ways under the doorways and into the pews and into the hearts and minds of good meaning people. And I've noticed that when times are difficult, people, even Jesus' followers, tend to look for the culprit rather than to look for the grace. Culprit seekers like to blame their struggles on a mythical universe that is intent on paying them back according to their deeds. Even Christians these days are casually throwing the word, yeah, here it comes, karma. They're throwing the word karma around as if this was a real thing. Point of fact and point of faith, karma is not biblical. You've heard me say that before. Now, I know that the use of the word these days is just a description of a concept that is widely believed, that what goes around comes around, or you get as good as you give. What harm could there be in that thought process? And I just have to tell you, much harm is done in believing that the universe is going to pay you back, both in terms of the good that you've done and in terms of the bad that you've done. See, some of you might have heard me address this very specific word, karma. And that's because spiritual error tends to circle back for us until we once and for all cast it out of our experience. So once again, karma is a belief in Hinduism and Buddhism wherein the sum of a person's actions in previous lives or in previous states of being and also in this life determine one's fate in future lives or states of existence. Now, for professing Christians, for Christ followers, this is chalk full of false teaching. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment." So you only get one opportunity, one lifetime to choose Christ as Lord and Savior. You're not reincarnated as another person. You're certainly not reincarnated as a cow or, well, if you've been particularly bad, maybe you come back as a slug or a snail, right? It's nonsense. You only get one opportunity, one lifetime to choose Christ as Lord and Savior. Not only that, but if you believe karma, if you believe the universe is out there taking stock of your misdeeds, karma is a totally works-based system of justification. Which is really no justification at all, because justification comes by faith alone in Christ alone, period. See, we're all free to believe as we choose. There's a whole continent full of people who believe this to be truth. But if you profess to be a Christ follower, that word karma, and please, the universe, drop those from your vocabulary. Encourage your friends to drop them from their vocabulary, to proclaim that even casually is contrary to the proclamation of the gospel, and it totally discounts forgiveness and grace. It discounts forgiveness from God. It discounts forgiveness between people. It's just wrong. It has no basis in truth, and we need to let it go. We're not to be of the world. We're in it, but we're not to be of it. Let go of the philosophies and the heresies of the world. Now, as I was saying when I was, that was free. It came with your ticket. Get back to it. You know, every time I hear that word, I will be totally transparent. It triggers me. And when I hear it in the church, I just have to respond. We need to let go of that. The grace of God is what we need to be hanging on to. And it just so happens that it fits in with this scripture from John, because we try as humans to seek rational answers for the hard questions. Hard questions like, and maybe you've asked these, why is there suffering in the world? You ever asked that? I know I have. Or why am I in pain? Not physical. Usually if there's physical pain, I know why. But the emotional pain, the spiritual pain, I tend to ask why. Why do bad things happen to good people? There's a whole lot wrong with that question. I mean, you start from a wrong assumption that there are good people. The Bible says there are none good, not even one. And so if you're thinking, why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's probably because we start from a wrong hypothesis, a bad premise when we ask the question. Why is there evil happening in our world today? Why is there such struggle happening in the world today, and whose fault is it? That's what the disciples wanted to know about this blind man. Whose fault is it that this guy's blind? Is it his fault? What did he do? So I don't do it. I don't want the same thing to happen to me. If it can happen to him, it can happen to me, right? We want to know, we want the answers to the tough questions. And just like the disciples trying to determine who's responsible for this man's blindness, as if assigning blame will somehow make the whole situation more tolerable, if we can't change the circumstances, we can at least figure out who to be mad at. Right? You ever have circumstances that you just can't seem to get on the other side of? And if you can't figure out how to get to the other side of it, at least let me know whose fault it is. Jesus isn't having any of it as they have this discussion, because he immediately shifts the focus off of the sin and onto the manifest grace of God. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. See, Jesus is saying you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for somebody to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do in these circumstances. He says we need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines, because when night falls, Jesus says, the work day is over. For as long as I'm in the world, there's plenty of light, because I am the world's light. That's the Message version of John 9, 3 through 5. What can we take from that? Well, what a different place the world would be if instead of constantly looking for someone to blame, instead of constantly looking for an explanation of the evil that's in the world, what if we decided to focus our attention instead on what God can do? See, while we're in the Lenten season and we're busily rooting around in our core being to find those things that are not of God, those things in our past that we're hanging on to that we need to let go of, those things that, well, as they come to light, we might have a tendency to say, whose fault was that anyway? Was that my fault? Did I get that from my parents? Or should I let go of that and just focus on what God's going to do? See, when we look for others to blame for the wrong in the world, we position ourselves very close to the dangerous edge of the precipice of self-righteousness. When we start slinging the stones of blame and fault, we risk shattering our own glass house. When we recklessly attempt to point out the sliver in another person's eye, we often fail miserably because we can't see well enough due to the enormity of the wooden plank in our own eye. Instead, if we turn our attention to what God can do with the circumstances at hand, when we back away from the cliff's edge of blame, when we turn from self-righteousness to the righteousness of God, when we do that, then we see clearly the solution to the problem. Not our solution, but God's solution. And then we're better able to take obedient action to redeem the circumstances. See, Jesus takes action. He doesn't focus on who the culprit is. He takes hold of the manifold grace of God and he takes action. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. This action may be a little bit perplexing to us. Why the spittle? Why the mud? Why the application of mud to the eyes? Now, I've thought about this for quite some time. There has to be a reason for the action. Here's a thought that came to mind. When Jesus mixes his spittle with the dirt, it harkens back, in my mind at least, to the creation narrative in Genesis, where the breath of God is mixed with the dirt of the earth in this miraculous creation of humankind. Here, Jesus, who as the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, was present at and participated in that first creation of humans, now makes of this blind man a new creation out of the same dirt and with the same breath of God. Interesting, isn't it? God is still creating and recreating in our world today. Isn't that just what Jesus does with all of us as we place our faith and trust in him, especially during this Lenten season? Doesn't he, as we dredge up the dirt from within us and place it at the base of the cross, doesn't he make in us a new creation? The old passes away and we are made new. The blindness that we suffer gives way to the light of truth, and we see clearly for the first time since our physical birth. We're reborn, fresh, new, a new creation. Jesus takes action on each of us. He puts the spittle dirt mixture on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When I read this, it reminds me of that Old Testament story in 2 Kings. You remember it? Where Elisha heals Naaman? You remember the story? He tells Naaman to go wash in the Jordan 7 times in order to heal his skin disease. And at first, Naaman is just incensed, thinking that Elisha should have to take greater action. I'm Naaman. Surely it can't just be washing in the Jordan. Give me something to do that has meaning, Elisha. He's incensed, thinking that Elisha should have to take greater action. Lay hands on him, anoint him with oil, say some fancy words over him, something mystical and substantial. But Elisha merely tells him to go wash in the Jordan. And it's not until Naaman follows Elisha's instructions, after he stops the complaining and the whining, and does just exactly what he's been told to do in obedience, and then he is finally healed. The blind man here follows Jesus' instructions and goes and washes in the pool, and he too returns healed. See, when God gives us instructions that will give us healing and restoration and redemption, we need to be obedient and follow the instructions in order to realize the healing, in order to get the restoration, in order to benefit from the redemption, from the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to follow the instructions that are contained in God's Word. Many of us read the instructions and go, oh, can't be that easy. Or we read them and go, oh, that's too much. Really, Lord? Really? The pool that the blind man is sent to means sent. In the same way that Jesus was sent to reconcile humans back to God, we are sent by Jesus to receive His blessings, to share His word, to make disciples. You see how it all goes together. The world, when they see us and they read about the actions of Jesus, when they see the results of our obedience in our healing and redemption, they are baffled. The unbelieving world simply does not believe what they're seeing. It was the same thing back in this blind beggar's experience as well. The neighbors and those who had seen the blind man before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Is this the same guy?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it's somebody that looks like him." And the blind man kept saying, "No, I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And then I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know where he went. After he healed me, he was gone." And so the Pharisees begin to investigate, because the Pharisees, they need to know what this Jesus is up to. And so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Wouldn't that be a great stage name from that point forward? The man who was formerly blind. Now it was Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." And some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And so the Pharisees were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." And so the blind man, the former blind man said, "He's a prophet." John writes, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?' And his parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's an adult. He will speak for himself.' His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He's old enough. Ask him.' And so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'I don't know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see.'" See, the miracle of healing is so amazing that the people, they're confounded. They're confused. They're baffled. They go through all of the typical responses that we see today to dismiss the things that we don't understand. the things that frighten us, the things that threaten our self-absorbed lifestyle, the things that originate in the spiritual realm, the things of God. We dismiss them because we don't want to agree with them. What are some of those responses? Well, we might question the authority of the receiver of the miracle, or the authenticity of the receiver of the miracle. Is this the same guy who was blind? Or we might question the legitimacy of the condition that was healed. Was it really blindness he was cured of, or was it something less serious and he was just misdiagnosed? We might question the authority of the miracle worker. Surely he's not from God because he didn't obey the Sabbath. We might even reject both the miracle worker and the receiver of the miracle because we just can't accept into our little world of self-importance the idea that we are not the center of the universe. So the Pharisees asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The blind man says, I have already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? See, now the blind man's starting to get a little bit of moxie up and he's starting to poke back at the Pharisees. Do you want to be his disciple also? And so they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And so the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Rejection by the world is the unfortunate consequence to serving Christ. I know that's hard to hear because all of us are Christ followers. And yet, we need to be real about what God is asking of us when we choose Christ as Savior. From a worldly perspective, that prognosis of persecution of the Christ follower is not likely to improve. And yet, there is good news. Listen to what John writes in the closing verses of that passage. Jesus heard that they had thrown the beggar out and went and found him. He asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man said, point him out to me, sir, so that I can believe in him. Jesus says, you're looking right at him. Don't you recognize my voice? Master, I believe, the man said, and worshiped him. Jesus then said, I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have made a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind. Some Pharisees overheard him and said, does that mean you're calling us blind? Jesus says, if you were really blind, you would be blameless. But since you claim to see everything so well, you're accountable for every fault and failure. So the reality there is that Christ followers like us will be rejected by the world as we go forward. But we will also be accepted, wholly, completely accepted by our Father in heaven. I would much rather be rejected by the world than accepted by God than the other way around. When we respond to the question, do you believe in the Son of Man, with the response of the blind man whose eyes have been opened, Master, I believe, then we are accepted into the kingdom of heaven. And the reality is, as we sit here as a church, there are so many out there who, like the blind man, simply need us to point Jesus out to them so that they too can believe in him. And so my question that I leave you with is, will you take on the responsibility this morning? Will you help to open the eyes of the blind in this community? Will you be the one to point someone to Jesus this week so that they too, at long last, can wake from their sleep, ascend from the darkness of their old blind self into the light of a new life as a new creation in Christ. And so they can at long last proclaim, I was blind, but now I see. Say it. I was blind, but now I see. One more time. I was blind, but now I see. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.